Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures, for your word written even centuries ago that we can learn from. Please help us now as we reflect on these stories of David and Solomon. Help us to learn what you want us to learn about your kingdom, and show us how to be your people in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the start of 1 Kings, King David is an old man and close to death. He has ruled over Israel for 40 years, and although not a perfect person, he's been a great king. A man after God's own heart, the Bible describes him, but we see him as a flawed man and yet a man devoted to God. And now he's about to die. And this is a critical moment in the life of Israel. Solomon has been anointed as the next king, but he hasn't yet taken over. And already there's been an attempted coup by Solomon's half-brother, Adonijah. The kingdom is in danger, and Solomon has some tough work to do to establish his authority. A change of leader is always a time of uncertainty. Everyone wonders, what's the new person going to be like? And we know this in our own lives, from our own experiences. There are lots of uncertainties in a country when we have a change of prime minister, or a change of a principal in a school brings doubts, a change of boss, a minister of a church, etc. What will the new leader be like? What will change? Is the new leader up to the task? And everyone has their opinions on this. Now, this is going to be a tough assignment for Solomon for a number of reasons. First of all, he's just a young man. We think probably in his 20s. He hasn't had a chance to lead anything yet, so we don't know what sort of leader he's going to be. Secondly, there is opposition. People who didn't like his dad, David, and don't want him, Solomon, to be the king. And then there are surrounding nations ready to cause trouble. So how will Solomon deal with this sort of opposition? And thirdly, and most importantly, being king in Israel is not just a political role. It's also a spiritual role. The people Solomon will rule over are not just his subjects. They are God's people. They are special to God. And the history of Israel up to this moment shows you that God has created this people. He wants them to live in a particular way as his covenant people, so that they and all other nations will be blessed. And the king has to be a role model in how to live this life and has to guide the nation in this high and holy calling. Put your hand up if you would love this job. It's a tough calling, isn't it? So we're at a critical moment in the history of God's people and in the history of God's kingdom. A great king is about to die, and a new untested king is about to take over. What is going to happen? Chapter 2 shows us that two major things that Solomon has to get sorted early in his reign if he's going to establish his rule. Firstly, he must decide on his inner motivations. What will drive him? What will form him as a man and as a leader? And secondly, he must decide what he's going to do about the number of problems that his father has left for him to sort out. No leader ever gets the job fully done. You might like to think of these as the internal and external landscapes of leadership. The internal character of the man and the external context in which he must lead. And each of us must face these sorts of issues in any leadership task we take on. And it's interesting to see what we can learn from Solomon's experience. But before we fall into the trap of reading this as a sort of moral story of how to be a good leader, the thing I want to draw your attention to is that the main character in this story, as through Kings, is not Solomon, but God. What is God doing here, and what do we learn about God's kingdom? So the question that drives this chapter is, how will Solomon establish his rule? And the first way that he's going to establish his rule is by obeying God's word. As David, his father, approaches death, and I'm looking at the first four verses here, he wants to give Solomon some parting advice that will help him. So he says to Solomon, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. That is, I'm going to die. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses." So he tells Solomon, this young man, be strong and act like a man. In other words, you're a young man, you're a young leader, and you need to put your childhood behind you. You need to take responsibility. But he goes on to say that strength and manliness doesn't mean pumping up your muscles and rushing out to prove what a tough guy you can be. Doesn't mean that at all. No, he says being a man means obeying God. David says to Solomon, you must listen to what God has commanded and decreed in the law of Moses, a reference to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. If Solomon reads and listens and obeys that, things will go well under his leadership. So David says, if you do that, you will prosper in all you do and wherever you go, verse 3. And more than this, if Solomon and his descendants obey God's word, God will keep a promise he made to David a long time ago, and it's encapsulated in verse 4. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Verse 4. That was a promise made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. If you, David, and all your dynasty, if you obey me, you will have an eternal kingdom. You will be kings forever. And this reign will go through from David to Solomon and the later generations, but it depends on obedience to God. What God is telling, what David is telling Solomon is that God will remain faithful to his promises, but Solomon and subsequent kings will need to remain obedient to God's word. What will happen if they don't? If they don't, they won't prosper, verse 3, in what that sort of broad sense of what prospering means, not just financial. And then the Davidic dynasty will not last, verse 4. That's what disobedience will result in. Now, it's pretty good advice, I think, for anyone. Listen to God and do what he says. But it's absolutely vital for leaders of God's people, whether you're a bishop, a minister, a priest, or a volunteer leader in the church. We must listen to God and obey him. Now, importantly, notice that David points Solomon back to Scripture, to what has been written in the Mosaic law. God has revealed in Scripture already what is right and wrong, and Solomon must obey this himself, and then he will be able to lead the nation in obedience. Now, this, folks, I think is still the same thing today. Every one of us must submit to God's word first and foremost so that we have our internal landscape, our internal motivations shaped by God's word. We don't get to write the script. It's all there for us in the Bible. And Jesus himself emphasizes this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at last year. He says that the wise person, the person who's building their life, their house, on rock, that's the person who listens to Jesus and puts into practice what Jesus says. The foolish person, the person who's building their life on sand, is the person who hears what Jesus says and then disobeys it. So Jesus says we must listen to God and obey him. This is the challenge for Solomon, will be the challenge for all subsequent kings of Israel. And sadly, many kings will disregard God's word and disobey God. And likewise, I'm afraid to say, many churches and church leaders today disobey God's word. How can we expect to prosper in our leadership and in our churches if we disobey God? If we just pick and choose what bits of God's revelation to us in Scripture that we want to obey and we forget the rest? If we want the kingdom of God to prosper and flourish, if we want St. Alfred's to prosper, our ministries and our mission work, then we must listen and obey God. Seems like a no-brainer to me. Kingdom prosperity does not depend on our strength or our intelligence, and you're all very intelligent people here this morning. It does not depend on how professional our church services are, and they're very well done. It does not depend on whether we do things, you know, the best way or not. What it depends on is whether we are collectively and individually reading Scripture, listening to God, and then obeying God, even if it's countercultural. Solomon must obey God's word if he's going to establish his rule and help Israel to prosper, and we must continue to do that as well. But the second thing that he must do is deal with some enemies, and I think, folks, this is a more problematic section for us to think about. And I'm going to include the whole chapter here, even though we didn't read the whole chapter. David has given Solomon his final charge to obey God's word, and now in verses 5 to 12, he hands to Solomon some unfinished business. He says, "Here, son, I didn't get all this sorted. I'm handing it over to you." And he tells Solomon that you've got two problem people that you're going to have to deal with and one person that you need to reward. The two problem people are Joab and Shimei. Joab was the commander of David's army at one stage. He's been a man of war. He's a good man to have on your side. He's used to killing. If you want to go into war, this is the man you want with you. But David accuses Joab of murdering two people in the past, Abner and Amasa. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 20. In other words, Joab killed these two people without David's permission. But why has David not dealt with Joab? Why leave it to Solomon? Well, this is politics. I know it's the Bible, but this is politics. Perhaps David found Joab useful. Yes, Joab sometimes overstepped the mark, but he was a handy man to have if you wanted some dirty work done. But in 1 Kings 1, the previous chapter, Joab shows that he is disloyal to David and Solomon by supporting Adonijah's coup. And David is now telling Solomon, get rid of him because he's not loyal to you. He can't be trusted. Now, it's not clear why David brings up Joab's past bloodshed rather than his recent disloyalty. It's all a bit murky. But if Solomon is going to establish his authority, he's going to need a commander of the army who is completely loyal to him, and so Joab must go. This is pragmatic politics and power. And if you're not used to mixing Sunday mornings with this sort of dirty stuff, you haven't been reading your Bible. Shimei is another problem person. He had cursed David and thrown rocks at him, but then repented of that and begged for mercy. You can read of his cursing in 2 Samuel 16 and his repentance in 2 Samuel 19. Once he repented, David forgave him and made an oath that he would not be killed. And it is not clear why David now decides to revoke this oath. Perhaps David never totally trusted Shimei. If he could curse the Lord's anointed once, he might do it again. David's concern for Solomon is that he remove anyone who might cause disunity. Now, on a brighter note, because this is pretty murky stuff, David says to Solomon, please reward the sons of Barzillai. Barzillai was an elderly rich man who'd helped David with food and other supplies when David was involved in the civil war with his son Absalom. Barzillai had come along and resourced David, looked after him. So David says to Solomon, show honour to Barzillai's sons as a sign of gratitude. Have them come and eat at your table and at your expense. So a summary of David's advice up to this moment is to Solomon is, reward your friends and punish your enemies. David now dies. The curtain comes down. It says, David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He'd reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Note that phrase, firmly established. Solomon is now in charge. He's on the throne, and it appears the kingdom is secure and the dynasty is secure. But what has Solomon done? He hasn't done anything yet, and he hasn't actually dealt with any of the problem people that his father has handed over to him. So now he must do something. Now he must lead. He must act. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. First of all, Adonijah is executed. Adonijah had escaped execution in the first chapter after leading a coup and trying to make himself king. He now makes a fatal mistake by asking for Abishag as his wife. If you weren't here last week, you might not realise that Abishag had been the beautiful young girl who had ministered to King David in his dying days. Although Abishag had not been sexually intimate with David, she would have been seen as a royal wife or a concubine. Obtaining her as his wife would create the impression that Adonijah was close to the throne, if not competing for it yet again. Solomon reads this as an attempt on his authority. Look at verse 2. This is another play for power, and he has Adonijah executed, presumably for treason. Next, Abiathar is removed from the priesthood and sent home in disgrace. He too had supported Adonijah's coup in chapter 1 and now pays the price for his disloyalty. He is the great-great-grandson of Eli, and this brings this priestly line to an end, as was prophesied back in 1 Samuel 2. Joab is then executed. Now, modern readers may see Solomon here as ruthless and heartless, but Solomon's reflection is interesting if you look at verse 33. He says of Joab, remember Joab has been accused of murder, of shedding blood. So he says, this is Solomon, may the guilt of their blood, that's the murdered people, rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. Solomon sees this as an act of justice, which will bring God's peace to his kingdom. Now, you may ask whether this sort of justice ever puts things to right or not, but that at least seems to be Solomon's motivation here. Then Shimei, the cursor of David, is not killed but put under house arrest. And at the end of the chapter, we read this extraordinary little incident where 3 years later, Shimei, for various reasons, breaks the restrictions of his house arrest and he is then executed. In the middle of these various punishments, we're told that Solomon appoints his new senior leaders. Benaniah replaces Joab as commander of the army, and Zadok replaces Abiathar as the priest. By the end of chapter 2, all the problem people have been dealt with in various ways, and a new leadership team is in place. I hope you're still with me, because I'm going to ask you an important question in a moment. Solomon has shown you what sort of king he will be. He has exercised authority, he's administered justice, he's rewarded loyalty and punished disloyalty, he's appointed trustworthy military and spiritual leaders. In effect, he's got the house in order. If you have a Bible open, look at the very last verse in the passage, in the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we're told in verse 46, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands, almost a repetition of that earlier verse. Solomon's rule is now established firmly. Here's the question. What do you make of all of this? What do you make of David and Solomon in this chapter? And what would you apply to yourselves? We see Solomon and David being ruthless, vengeful maybe, harsh. One writer describes this chapter as, quote, a fairly sordid story of power politics thinly disguised as a morality tale, unquote. Now, that's a possible interpretation, but perhaps a bit harsh. Of the three who are executed in that back half of the chapter, two could have avoided their fate if they had acted differently. Adonijah would have lived on had he not drawn attention to himself by asking for Abishag as his wife. If he was not acting subversively by doing that, at a minimum, he was incredibly stupid. Shimei simply needed to stay within the confines of Jerusalem, and he too, by leaving Jerusalem, brought about his downfall. Presumably, Abiathar, the disgraced priest, goes home and does what these other two couldn't do. He keeps out of trouble. So again, what is the point of this? Is this a Christian leadership manual? Well, the first part of the sermon was obey God's word. Yes, Christian leaders need to do that. I emphasise that. But the second half, that's a bit harder to work out, isn't it? And we should be wary of looking at David and Solomon and saying to ourselves that we need to eliminate all our opponents when we take on a new leadership role. I don't think that would work for clergy taking over a new church. We can't read Old Testament narratives like this and simply apply them to ourselves. There might be principles, and I think there are principles that make sense in the story, like the importance of loyalty or the importance of building a good team. But 1 Kings 2 is not a leadership training manual for Christians. I think the best way to think about this is it's about the establishment of God's kingdom. God has promised David a kingdom that will never end, but it will require an obedience to God's word that we know will prove impossible for the very human kings that follow David and Solomon. Solomon shows he will be a strong ruler, but ultimately his human flaws will put the kingdom in danger yet again, and we'll see that quite clearly in chapter 11, the last chapter in our series. The security of the kingdom of God cannot ultimately rest on human leaders, whether kings in the Old Testament or those of us living today. The security of the kingdom can only rest on God himself and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the angel Gabriel describes Jesus to Mary. We've just had Christmas. See if you can remember this. What does Gabriel say to Mary? He says, and by the way, any of the youngsters doing the sermon bingo, you should have just got it by now. Gabriel was the last word. Gabriel, the angel, says this to Mary about Jesus. Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. That's this baby who's just about to be born, is going to be in the line of David, and he's the one whose kingdom will never end. So folks, learn what you can from Solomon. There'll be some very interesting chapters coming up. If you're here over the summer, come back. But most importantly, let him lead you to the king who will guide you forever and the one whose kingdom will never end, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we meet today. Amen.